The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, it's such a strange and alien sentiment that one wonders, did I hear that right? It's better to go to a funeral than to a party. How can this be? Well, the text in Ecclesiastes goes on and it tells us. It says, for death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. So death, or human mortality, is the central reality. It's the dominant fact. It's the decisive thing about human existence. Right? The reading from the prophet Isaiah says death is like a veil which engulfs all the nations. God has promised to one day remove the veil, but all the nations are enveloped in it. And we are practiced at suppressing this, or marginalizing it, at averting our eyes, at pretending that the planet is not really a global dust and bones factory. It's really a playground for our amusements, for our hobbies. And thus, the house of mourning is needed. I don't suggest you become a funeral crasher or anything like that, but the house of mourning is needed. No one leaves a party and thinks, man, I'm a lot wiser now that we went to that. The house of mourning performs a service because there's a kind of wisdom that can only be had in a funeral home that we're not likely to seek anywhere else, that we have to be forced to seek. And it is this reality on display in every casket that we're reminded of in every cemetery, right? It's this reality that Jesus Christ came to address. You would sometimes think by listening to us that Jesus Christ really came to do something like, I don't know, give us better laws and leave the enveloping collective veil of death intact. I would like you to have a better earthly situation, but I'm going to leave the veil of death there. Is that okay with you guys? Sure, that's good with us. We'll take some cultural improvements, right? And we'll leave the cosmos enveloped in death. But it turns out that our Lord was not chewing around the edges of the human plight, but dealing with the heart of the human predicament. He comes, and this is the Christian claim, to destroy death. If he doesn't do that, we have no interest in him. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. He comes to destroy death. The New Testament tells us, right? He comes to abolish death. He comes to bring life and immortality to light. 1 Corinthians 15, which is our text this morning, there the Apostle Paul does not shrink from the fact that Christianity rises and falls with the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. If the resurrection is false, the whole fabric of our faith unravels. If Jesus is not beyond that, actually, it's worse than that. Paul says, if Jesus is not raised, we are the most pitiable of men, going around believing this stuff. Yet if it is true, and Paul argues vigorously that it is true, then in fact there is joyful, solid hope for the world. Now, the situation in Corinth is important to note, right? It's a Greek city. The Corinthians believed the gospel, but they embraced it in a very skewed and imperfect fashion. They believed the message, but somehow, largely probably because of their cultural baggage, they, or at least a big chunk of them, it appears, denied that there was a future bodily resurrection. So the immortality of the soul was fine, but the resurrection of the body was just unnecessary. As I mentioned in last week's Sunday school class, I get that exact same impression at almost every Christian funeral I attend. Right? They're dead, they're with Jesus in heaven, the resurrection of the body part, whatever. Never gets mentioned. Who needs the body, they thought. We're spiritual people now. The hope, our hope, is an embodied hope. We believe, the very last line of the most ancient and pervasive Christian creed, right, is we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Funerals are witnesses to the resurrection, at least Christian funerals, right? They are not celebrations of life, at least not primarily. They are witnesses to the resurrection. So Paul begins here with the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the text is a reminder not only of the centrality of the resurrection, but of the compelling evidence for it. So this morning we're just looking at the first 8 verses, and we'll have 2 points. They're there on one of the back pages of your bulletin. You would think I would know what page they're on, but the 2 points are the gospel and the witnesses. So first, the gospel. The gospel. Let's look at this in 3 parts, because I think this is what Paul does. The gospel past, the gospel present, and the gospel future. The gospel in the past is spoken of in the second half of verse 1 as that which you have received. It's the defining event of their past. It's the reason for their existence as a church. And it's the ground of Paul's appeal to them now. And notice this, the gospel is received. It's handed on from one generation to another. We receive it. We can keep it. We can guard it. We can mangle it. But we can't add anything to it or take anything from it. The gospel is the gospel. It's handed on. And thus, it's also a present reality. At the end of verse 1, Paul calls it the gospel in which you stand. It's a beautiful thing, right? The gospel is never left behind by us. Right? We never outgrow it. We don't move from the gospel to the law. We don't move to the gospel plus something else. Our hearts need the gospel, and they need it every hour. Right now, in the present moment, we stand in and we stand by the gospel, Paul says. Nothing more, nothing less. Right? The gospel is the thing because God himself and his gracious unveiling toward us in Jesus Christ is the end. And the gospel constantly directs us to that gracious end. And we easily forget this, right? We think that we stand in or by something other than the gospel, right? We are all inveterate law keepers, right? The Adam in us wants to be justified by its obedience or something in addition to the gospel, usually some aspect of our performance as Christians. The gospel, then, is our past-defining event, it's our present life, and it's also our future. In verse 2, Paul says of the gospel, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. So the gospel is our salvation, and it will be your salvation in the future if we cling to it. So this gospel then envelops the church. It defines the church, it upholds the church, it sustains the church. It is by this gospel, right, if you go back to the early church, say, I mean, Christianity is a most unlikely success story, right? This ragtag movement, right, with no organization spreads to the ends of the earth, and it does so simply by the gospel being received and believed and lived out. It does so without any of the stuff that we are convinced is critical to the church's success. Right? The Reformation does much the same thing, right? Luther said the Reformation spread because I preached the word and I drank beer with the saints. And then God just did the rest. The word just did everything. The word spread the Reformation around the world. Right? Take anything you want away from the church. Take anything you want. Take its building, take its money, take its programs, take its staff. Take Sunday school. We didn't have it till the 19th century. Right? Take everything. As long as you don't touch the proclaimed word of God and that supper, you haven't touched anything essential to the church's existence. Because the church lives by the gospel and breathes by the gospel and needs nothing but the gospel to turn the world upside down. The other things are nice, and it's good that we have them, but it's important to be reminded of the order and proportionality of things. Paul never forgets this. This gospel, only this gospel, is where Paul is maniacally focused. Right. You know, we have 13 letters of Paul. Is that right? 13, right? He never writes to a church and says, you know, you guys, you could do a little better with your budgeting. You know, you guys need to, you know, maybe clean up your act a little bit in the way you run this program. No, you know, that's not his concern, right? He's focused with the gospel and getting the gospel into the marrow of people. You can see this in the first part of verse 3 then, where he says that the gospel he delivered and that they received is of first importance. It's not that the other things don't have their place, but the thing that's chief, the thing that's of first importance is the gospel. Right, the late Richard John Niehaus, he was the founder of a journal known as First Things. I know some of you know what it is. Niehaus said, the first thing that must be said about politics is that politics is not the first thing. Right. Take out politics, put anything else but the gospel in that sentence, and it still holds. Right? The first thing that has to be said about X is that X is not the first thing. That takes the temperature down in the room, I think, I hope. The gospel is the first thing. The gospel is the primary thing. The gospel is the decisive thing. Everything else is secondary. And then Paul unpacks the content of the gospel here, beginning in verse 3. Christ died, he says, for our sins. And this statement, which is so familiar to all of us, is probably an ancient, early creedal statement of the church, perhaps the most ancient. Now, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, right? He writes this letter. This we know. Nobody disputes this, right? Critical scholars don't dispute this. Unbelievers don't dispute this. Unbelieving New Testament scholars don't dispute this. Paul writes this letter somewhere around 50 AD. So it's a very early letter. This letter's written before the Gospels are written, right? And he writes this and he cites material which predates that date by some time. Traditional material, which he says he received this material from the church's tradition. You can see that in verse 3. I delivered to you what I also received. So he's writing in 50 AD about traditional material that he's received. So these words here on Christ's death and resurrection, earlier than the written gospels, they probably stem from the Jerusalem church sometime before 40 AD. The gospel, which is of supreme importance, is first of all this, Paul says, Christ died for your sins. And that word for is, of course, the significant word on which so much rests. It means he died as our substitute. He died in our place. He died bearing our punishment. And this death, Paul says, was in accordance with the scriptures. Now, he probably means that, yes, there are certain texts like Isaiah 53, which pretty explicitly point to Christ and his death. But all the promises to the fathers, the Exodus, the law, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the agony of the prophets, they all point, the exile and restoration of Israel, they all point to Christ's death. He died for our sins according to the whole warp and woof of the Old Testament, not according to a text here or maybe a text over there. The whole thing points to Jesus Christ and to his atoning death. And then we have the next phrase, beginning of verse 4. And he was buried. Right, confirming the fact, the reality of the death that took place. That he didn't just swoon, he didn't just appear to die, he really died. And a real corpse was laid in a tomb and he remained under the power of death publicly for a time. Death, burial, and finally, resurrection. Christ is risen. This is, as we have said, the hinge, and it's the point that Paul's emphasizing here. The text says he was raised on the third day. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time unpacking this, but there are numerous third day texts. Hosea 6 speaks of a third day on which Israel is restored. But we have Jonah in the belly for 3 days, and Jesus explicitly connects that to his resurrection. Right? But what's interesting is the third day, if you start on Friday, right, the which would be the sixth day of the week, the third day would be the eighth day. You count inclusively, right? 6, 7, 8. The eighth day is the first day of a new week. And all the fathers of the church understood that that meant a new creation. The eighth day is the beginning of a new week. It signifies a new creation. Now, when you have that as a background, you could go to a text like Leviticus 23. It says that the first fruits of the harvest are to be waved before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath, the eighth day, Sunday. And Paul explicitly, later in this very chapter, calls Jesus' resurrection the first day, the first fruits of the harvest. So being raised on the third day is also in accordance with the scriptures. So that's a quick survey. Paul gives us the inner, irreducible core of the gospel, the non-negotiable stuff. And it's very simple. Very simple. Don't get bored with it. Right? Or don't get used to it. This is what you've received. This is that in which you stand. And this is that by which you are being saved. It is of first importance. Christ died for our sins. Christ was raised, buried, and then raised, all in accordance with the scriptures. Which brings me to my second main point I want to make here, and that's the witnesses. And I think this is where Paul's accent actually falls in this text. The witnesses serve here as confirmation, right? As powerful confirmation of the reality that Jesus Christ has been raised. The risen Christ was seen, Paul tells us in verse 5, by Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter. So as I said, the tradition of the resurrection goes back. That's why he's first in this list, right? There were women at the tomb before Peter, but he's first in the list to teach that the tradition goes back to the Jerusalem church and from its leader, Peter, who saw him with his own eyes. Right, so we might think of it this way. Christ died for us. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. And then we often forget this. And he was seen. Right? And he was seen. First of all, by Peter. And if Peter's the first one to see him, you know what that means? Contrary to a lot of modern critics, it means there's no gap between the resurrection and the witnesses to the resurrection. They're there at the beginning, the witnesses. And then he was seen, the end of verse 5 says, by the 12. Now, the Gospels record a few different appearances to the 12. There's one in Luke 24 where Jesus appears to the 12 and the text says, and many others were present. Acts 1, for example, tells us that he appeared to the apostles over 40 days, offering many convincing or many infallible proofs. Paul doesn't say which appearance this is. But his point is simple, that in addition to Peter, he appeared to the rest of the 12. And we know that in at least one instance, the 12 were accompanied, not by a few people, but by many people. So the roster's growing. Then, in this is my favorite part of this text, in this great cloud of resurrection witnesses, we get the utterly fascinating report of verse 6. This appearance is not recorded in the Gospels, but it was obviously well known. And known to Paul, he says this, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers, which here means brothers and sisters, at one time. Now, this is a staggering piece of information. It tells us, first of all, that there are probably a number of appearances that we don't know about. We wouldn't know about this one if Paul didn't just incidentally mention it. Notice that the text says that this appearance to over 500 occurred at once. He didn't hit five or six here and five or six there. All 500 saw him at once. Now, a single person or two or three maybe can have a mystical vision of something perhaps and be mistaken. Right? But for 500 people to simultaneously see the risen Lord is virtually irrefutable evidence. To deny this evidence would be to believe in some sort of synchronized ecstatic delusion. So, we have not only Peter, not only the 12, not only the many others who were with the 12 on at least one occasion, not only the women of the Gospels who Paul doesn't mention here, but in addition to that group of at least 15 or 20, probably many more, we have Notice, not 500. Not 500. Notice the text. Over 500 additional witnesses. Paul knows the number, you know, with give or take a few. He knows it's over 500 and less than 600. And just to drive the point home that Paul and the early church knew these 500 plus people. Imagine if you were a witness to the risen Christ in the early church. You think people would not consult you? They wouldn't talk to you? They wouldn't know who you were? They wouldn't keep track of where you lived? When you died, what you had to say about the experience? Of course they did. Certainly the early church knew these people. And to drive that point home, Paul gives us this crucial biographical detail in the middle of verse 6. He says this, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning died. In other words, Paul's saying this, of this over 500, I know roughly which ones have died. And I know which ones are still living. Right? The majority are still alive, but a minority of them have died. So most of these 500 people are alive, and they're known to the broader church. Think about that. I mean, you can't make this up and write this letter to the people at Corinth. You can go talk to them, Paul's saying. Some of them have died, he says, but the greater part remains. Go interview them. If you doubt the bodily resurrection, you Corinthians, go ask. The information is public. I'm not asking you to take a leap in the dark. Go ask. There's firsthand, abundant eyewitness testimony. But Paul isn't done. He's not done. In verse 8, he says, after that, let me just pause here. Notice this about this list. He not only knows about the appearances, he knows about their sequence. So he says this, first Peter, then the 12, after that the 500, after that James. So he knows about the witnesses, but he knows about their chronology. He knows roughly when these appearances took place. Now, this James is an important witness. He's the Lord's half-brother. Later, he becomes a key figure in the Jerusalem church. But remember this, Jesus' family thought he was mad. And we're told that James did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. So in the witness of James, we have a man who was inclined against Jesus. If you had a brother making the claims that Jesus was making, you'd think he was mad too, probably, right? This man is inclined against Jesus, and he later becomes a witness to the resurrection. And the second half of verse 7, again, he's continuing with this chronological, sequential order language. He says, then to all the apostles. This is a different group than the 12. Because the New Testament uses the word apostle in a narrow sense to refer to the 12, and a broad sense to refer to those who had seen the Lord and were commissioned to preach like these folks. So Paul, in this short space of text, he has piled up some 600 plus, and that's a conservative number, witnesses to this point. 600. But there's one more witness to be named, one more witness to be called. And it's Paul himself. Verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now he's appealing, referring, of course, to his Damascus Road experience. He's knocked off his horse, right? And that event is referred to five times in Scripture. Five times Paul records it. So he had many chances over many years to recant his story, to reconsider it, to psychologize it away, to question the story, to back off the story. But he doesn't do any of that. He is finally, like many in this list, and this is an important point here, martyred for his testimony to the risen Christ. All of these witnesses have skin in the game. Right, they are witnesses against their own self-interest, and in many, many cases, against their own self-preservation. These are not neutral, detached witnesses. These are witnesses who are threatened by their witness. Paul considers his experience to be a real post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. He doesn't say, I had a vision, I had a dream. He considers the fact that the risen Lord objectively in space and time appeared to him. He says his encounter with Christ is just as real as Thomas's, who saw the nail prints. Now, in closing, I want to say a word about this last witness, Paul. Since he's the one providing this astonishing catalog, now, of course, the roster of witnesses doesn't depend on Paul. All of it's available from other sources. And even in the case of the over 500, it's clear that that information is not Paul's alone. Right? He mentions it as if everybody knows this. Yet I want to say something about this one witness. Right? The text adduces at least 600 witnesses in my estimation. But let's say something about this one. Paul is undeniably a historical figure. To my knowledge, no one, believer or unbeliever, of course a believer wouldn't, but no unbelieving scholar questions Paul's existence. I'm not aware of one. Even the most critical scholars don't deny that he existed historically. You know, occasionally you'll get a scholar, not a good one, who will deny Jesus' existence, although that's been refuted many times. But no one will deny Paul's existence. It's granted by all that there was this guy. So here we have a man who the record shows hated and persecuted Christians, who sought to have them killed. He has some kind of conversion encounter with the risen Christ, by the way, with witnesses standing by when he had that account. Right? He had people with him when this happened. He records it over many years, 5 times. We know that he's utterly transformed and he becomes an apostle to the nations. And eventually, according to tradition, he's beheaded at Rome as a martyr for his faith. What do we know about him besides that? Well, what we know from his letters, right? He wrote 13 letters. Again, even the most skeptical of unbelievers would say, well, 7 or 8 of them are genuinely his, at least, right? We hold that he wrote 13 letters. So we have a real person. He has a real history. He has a conversion encounter with the risen Christ. He writes real letters to real churches on the ground. What do these letters tell us about the witness? About Paul? Well, they tell us a lot. A lot that is relevant in a witness. What is revealed is Paul is a tested witness. He's a witness who's gone through an unspeakable array of fiery suffering for his beliefs. He's a sober witness. He's deeply gifted. He's brilliant. Perhaps the most brilliant person who lived in the first century, arguably in other centuries. It always amazes me that the sum total of Paul's writings are, I don't know, maybe this much material, right? And there have been tens of thousands of PhD dissertations written on little nooks and crannies of his thought. Right now, today, there are hundreds of students around the world doing PhDs on Paul. One guy who wrote, you know, an extended pamphlet, 50 pages worth of stuff. He's brilliant. Everybody acknowledges that. His enemies acknowledge that. People, scholars that hate him acknowledge that. He's sane. He's passionate. He's fiery, yes, but he's also humane. He's confident, yet he's broken. He's ferocious, but he's humble. He's pastoral. He's judicious. He's wise. My point is this. I believe Paul. I find him entirely credible. Not only credible, I find him compelling. You can take all the atheists and all the skeptics in the world, and they're all lighter than a puff of smoke weighed against his testimony. Right? Stack them all up. Stack all your scientists up. Stack every atheist you know up over here. I'll take Paul. And not simply his testimony, but the testimony of some 600 plus witnesses which he adduces for us here. We may like to have our own resurrection appearance, but that's just the way God has decided to do it. He's required us to believe the firsthand testimony of credible witnesses, and none more credible than the Apostle Paul. So the witnesses, they verify the joyful, unbelievable truth of the gospel. Yes, we have the gospel, and the gospel's at the center. But we have these witnesses. Jesus is risen, and it's the height of irrationality to deny it. Right? We don't have to, like, be ashamed or walk backwards or just barely patch up the story. It is the height of irrationality to deny the resurrection, the apostle says. To affirm it is sanity. Believe the gospel. It's of first importance. And of first importance to the gospel of first importance is that Jesus has been raised and seen by many faithful witnesses. Christ is risen. Death is conquered. Rejoice and be glad, for by his resurrection he turns the house of mourning into the house of feasting. Amen.